All right, let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for drawing us to this hour of study and your word. Thank you for this entire day, Lord, that you've created for us to rest in you, to rest in the hope that we have through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and by your Spirit, Lord. We pray that you would lead us to the truth of your word today as we learn more about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you are new to the class, I've got a handout, an outline, if you'd like that. I see a couple people. Okay. I think I got like five or six of them, so there we go. Yeah. Don't go too far down there, it won't be the right one. Okay, so we're studying this book, The Holy Spirit, by Sinclair Ferguson, and we're in chapter 2. This is an outline of chapter 2, which is the Holy Spirit in Christ. And as you remember, it's broken down into three parts, basically: conception to birth, baptism and earthly ministry of Christ, and then the death and ascension of Christ. And the goal for Ferguson here is to describe for us the Holy Spirit's part in his relationship with Christ, in Christ's ministry from the Advent on. And we talked about this as being an epical event as Christ comes and takes on flesh. And that's what these eight things that we talked about last week on the incarnation. Christ, the eternal, divine, second person of the Trinity, coming and taking on human nature. And the reason that we talked about these, just getting these things straight, and it's kind of my shorthand for those eight things, is to really understand who this person of Christ is and why the relationship with the Holy Spirit is so critical throughout his ministry. So, just by way of review, we're actually going to move forward in the book, and Sinclair Ferguson on, I'm trying to think what page it is here. I think it's page 48. No, sorry, 45. I think that may be too far. Also, yeah, here it is. On page 41, Ferguson has 5 points. He talks about the doctrine of the virgin conception, and he has 5 things. Some of them we talked about last week, so we won't belabor those, but I wanted to hit some of the high points of what Ferguson has to say about the incarnation, or the virgin conception, as he calls it. First of all, he says that it points to the sovereign newness of the work that God is accomplishing. So that's the very first point he makes. And so, the sovereign newness. What's that about? If you were to point at something that we talked about last week up here on the board, there's one word that matches it exactly. Sovereign newness of this work that God is accomplishing. How about this? Right? A new creation, right? Not a new person, but it's a new creation. And he talks about how is this idea of God bringing forth a child and a barren woman, is that new? Is that new? No. It happens, right? So Sarah, and there's I think 5 examples. Maybe you can think of them other than Sarah. Hannah. Elizabeth. Rebecca. I think there's one more. Is it? Okay. What's her name? Okay. We don't know her name? Okay. So, but what's different about this one? So, God brings forth a child out of this barren womb, but what's different? Well, not by the, what's that mean? Not by the will of man. She was a virgin, right? So that's the newness of it. So, if in fact, not by the will of man, Sinclair Ferguson points to that verse. It's in John 1. So if you open your Bibles to John 1, in verse 13, the reference is actually 12 and 13. So starting in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, this is talking about Christ. As you recall, John chapter 1, we read that parts of it last week. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, when you read that on its surface, who's that talking about? Who's it talking about?
Those who God saved.
Right. He's talking about the children, those he has given the right to become the children of God, right? So, what Ferguson in his book, he goes through the historical interpretation in the passage and basically says that it's a double entendre. So, yes, it's talking about us. You know, we come to the Lord not by human birth, but John is also talking about Christ's conception at the same time. So it's kind of using that event in two different ways, both about us. Yes, we all have come forth into this world by the will of man. You know, we were born, whereas Christ wasn't. But we've come to become children of God spiritually, not by the will of man, but by God, by the will of God. So it's kind of an interesting study. I don't think we need to get too much into it, but Abraham Kuyper also brings that out as well. So I guess it has some historical footing there as well. But if we turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 23, I think it's a better passage to talk about this sovereign newness of what is taking place here. Starting in verse 18 to 23, we'll be looking at Matthew, the first chapter of Matthew, the second and following chapters of Luke today quite a bit. Okay, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. So, there we see that what is conceived in her, conceived, not just what comes forth, is from the Holy Spirit. So we see the work of the Holy Spirit in that God is accomplishing. Number two, Sinclair Ferguson says that the human nature inherited by Christ it's new. So remember, I didn't write them up here, but those Latin terms, de novo, it's new. But it's what? It's another Latin term. It's not out of nothing. So it's not ex nihilo, whatever. So it's de novo, but not ex nihilo. So We talked about it. It's our nature, right up here. We talked about the fact that I don't see it. Oh, there we go. Out of Mary's flesh. So, and then a couple of references that he points to in Romans chapter 8 and then Hebrews chapter 7. He ties these two together, says the Holy Spirit brings forth Christ so that he could be born in the likeness of sinful man, yet holy, innocent, and unstained. So how could that be apart from this work of the Holy Spirit? Okay, number three. And it's not so much a point. Well, I guess it's a point, but it's a negative point, and it addresses this idea of adoptionist theory of Christ, that God just adopted this man and made him God. So what is it? Deified humanity. Remember last week we said that Kuyper and others, they make the point it's the opposite. It's humanized deity. Christ is divine, eternal, and takes on flesh. It's not a man who's born and found to be righteous and then adopted as the Son of God. And the passage that Ferguson uses is John 8:23, when Christ says, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So it's this notion that he's not of this world, and yet, so he's eternal, yet with taking on flesh, being born of Mary, not adopted. And there's a little bit of discussion about Mary's role in the incarnation. What are some controversies surrounding Mary's role in the incarnation? We kept it pretty simple, out of Mary's flesh. But what are some other views on Mary's
role? The Catholics think he was had to be sinless in order to give birth to Jesus.
Right. So the Immaculate Conception, is everybody aware of that term? I mean, it sounds pretty close to divine birth and incarnation. And I mean, it sounds very close, Immaculate Conception. But what does that really mean? It's talking about Mary's conception, that Mary was kept from sin. That's the only way to explain that she could have a baby that was sinless, right? I mean, in the Roman Catholic view, and they take it to many degrees in Mariology, I guess is what the broader term is, to the point Mariolatry. Yeah. All the way to the point where she was and she went to heaven in a divine fashion just like Christ did, like her son. So she had no more children. She was kept spotless and, you know, in effect, a deity herself. But, you know, it's just that's really a dramatic and over-dramatization of what took place. Her substance, you know, her womb was, it was part of it, but it was just a natural, from the point of conception by the Holy Spirit through delivery, it was what the rest of us went through. I don't remember it, but it's, my mom tells me I went through it. So, but.
It seems like that man's natural inclination is to want to make an idol of things. So like where Moses died was kept a mystery, because I'm sure that would have been worship, and the ark that was kept for the relics to become objects of worship, and instead of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, it's another distraction. Even though she was faithful, she was a
Right. And I think also trying to find a more plausible, probably a human twist on what is truly a mysterious miracle. I think that's part of it. There's got to be a way to figure this out, you know. And instead of just saying, you know, God, this second person of the Trinity, condescended, came down and took on human flesh. There, you have to kind of back it. Well, the only way he could do that is if Mary herself was divine in that respect. Instead of, and see, the reason I think it's important for us to talk about it is it, again, the whole purpose of this class is, you know, not for us in all of our Christian walk to be purely focused on the Holy Spirit, but the purpose of this class is to point out those things that are unique and important about our knowledge of the Holy Spirit, and to see the Holy Spirit's role in the incarnation is very important to understanding just how powerful, just how important the Holy Spirit is to us. Because those things that he does for Christ in his coming forth, in his life, in his death, are where our hope is. It'll also be that same Spirit is the one that we have ministering to us, and in whose work our hope for eternity rests. So if you take that away from him, you know, it's just another thing that we don't look to the Holy Spirit for. Okay, point number four Ferguson makes about the incarnation is Christ's guiltless nature at birth. You know, how can he be guiltless at birth if he identifies with our humanity? And again, as we stated, the Holy Spirit preserves his union with his human nature in a very mysterious way, and keeps his human nature free from the effects of Adam's fall. And so we talked about that as the loss of
original
righteousness. Thank you. Whereas we, you know, as descendants of Adam, have lost that original righteousness because of Adam's fall, where Christ is not a descendant of Adam, so he doesn't have that loss of original righteousness. And I wanted to read a quote from Abraham Kuyper that talks about how this actually works its way out a little bit more. The nature, so Christ's human nature, were his desires were not away from God but toward God. You know, the loss of original righteousness turns our desires away from God. Well, Christ didn't have that loss of original righteousness. His desire is toward God. And so he says this. Okay, but since he was not born a human person, but took our human nature upon himself, and was conceived not by the will of man, but by an operation of the Holy Spirit, there could not be in him an ego turned away from God, nor could the weakness of his human nature for a moment be a sinful weakness. So that's important. We think of weakness, you know, Christ comes, human nature, same as ours, it's very weak, but it's not sinful. Or to put it in the concrete, although there was in that fall, in that fallen nature, something to incite him to desire, yet it never became desire. There's a difference between the temptations and conflicts of Jesus and those of ourselves. While our ego and nature desire against God, his holy ego opposed the incitement of his adopted nature and was never overcome. Hence, the proper work of the Holy Spirit consisted of this. First, the creation, not of a new person, but of a human nature, which the Son assumed into union with his divine nature in one person, which we talked about. Second, that the divine human ego of the mediator, who, according to his human nature, also possessed spiritual life, was kept from the inward defilement, which by virtue of our birth affected our ego and personality. So, I mean, there's a lot there, and that term ego can be kind of a stumbling block. You know, we think of it in terms, but he's just talking about what's the focus of a person. You know, if you're egotistical, your focus is inward, right? But everybody has an ego, even if it's a desire for something, right? Desire for another person is a work of that ego of your spirit. But anyway, I think Abraham Kuyper sums it up very well when he says, yes, he has the frailty, the same frailty and everything, that it just never came to fruition. And it's by the work of the Spirit that keeps that human nature from ever becoming defiled the way our human nature is. And then the last point that he makes about this, which is a little bit different from what we talked about, but how is each person of the Godhead involved in the virgin birth? So how would you sum that up? Each person of the Godhead, how are they involved in the virgin birth?
Holy Spirit of her power, sir.
Okay. Cindy?
He uses the word undivided.
Okay, right. It's undivided, but so how...
The Trinity is undivided.
Okay.
The exterior, the exterior work of the Trinity is undivided.
Okay, right. It's undivided, so they're working to... The Trinity is working together in this. How is that? So what... How would we say it? What's the role of the Father? He sent His Son to be... Come man, right? And what's the role of the Spirit? He is used to bring that about. So, and the Son, what's His role? But it's not a passive role, right? The Son willingly takes on this this human nature, and He does so through the Holy Spirit, and it's because the Father has sent the Son and the Holy Spirit to make this happen. So I think it's good to remember that, which it follows very closely with what we, when we talk about the Trinity in our secondary standards, we talk about the Holy Spirit being proceeding from the Father and the Son, right? So, okay, so let's talk now about part two, growth, or the hidden years of Christ. So it actually is kind of in between these two a little bit. Turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 39 through 52. We'll read that. And so the question is, how was the Spirit involved in Christ's life as a young boy? And you know, my goal when I do this is, there may be some things. If you're reading through this book with us, that's great. And if you see something that I'm not touching on, feel free to bring it out, because I'm looking for those aha things. Like, oh wow, yeah, that's, I didn't realize that, or I didn't think about that in the way Ferguson is bringing it out. And you may see something else that jumps out at you a little differently as well. Okay, Luke 2, 39 through 52. Could somebody read this for me, please?
When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, their hometown of Nazareth, and child's word became strong. Still with this in the favor of God was upon them. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the festival. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy did stay behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know him, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who were heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw them, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." He said to them, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them, and he came down to was submissive to them. And his mother prayed with all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature in the favor of God and him.
Very good. So that passage, it's bookended with what common statement? What's at the beginning of it, and what's at the end of it? So when he's a young boy, and Luke says, okay, here's what happened after he was born. What's the very quick summary?
Grew in wisdom and stature.
Yes, and in favor, right? And it starts off with, and the favor of God was upon him, right? So, and then at the end, very similar statement. He's, we know how old he was, but he was a young lad, old enough to sit in the temple and have a conversation with these elders and the teachers of the temple. So, yeah, 12 or 13. Some, what's that?
Verse 42 says he was 12 years old.
12 years old? Okay. So, and then it says that he found favor with God and man in that at that time. So this, as Ferguson points out, this is actually, you know, when Luke is writing this, this is a fulfillment of a couple of passages out of Isaiah. So if you look in Isaiah 11 and then Isaiah 42, the first couple of verses of each of those. So Isaiah 11, 1 through the first half of verse 3. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And then in Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So here you have these prophecies of Isaiah talking about the Messiah, and not that the Messiah in these verses will do all these things in his power and his might, but by the Spirit that God places upon him will he grow in wisdom and understanding and accomplish these things that he has been sent forth to do. On page 44, Ferguson says, we may assume from Luke's comment that we just read in the previous verses, that Jesus gave expression to the appropriate fruit of the Spirit at each period of his human development. So you ever think about that? That Christ, this divine Son of God, is bearing fruit of the Spirit? I mean, in fact, we'll see later on that Ferguson says that he's the prototype of those who bear fruit of the Spirit. So, one of the things that I was thinking about is back to this divine nature of Christ. So, he's eternal and in perfect union, the God-man. How does that, I mean, I think in my experience, I've attributed much of what I've seen Christ accomplish to that divine nature, not to the Holy Spirit. So does this take away from that divine nature? What is the... There's a theological term about Christ's divine nature in this period of his life while he's here on earth and he's fulfilling his ministry. What did Christ do in his divine nature? What happened to his divine nature? What does Philippians chapter 2 say about his divine nature? What did he do? What's that? He humbled himself.
Put it aside.
Right. What? And there's a word there. It's not just. It's It's not just humbled himself. He, what did he do?
Submitted.
No, he emptied himself, right? He emptied himself, and Troy got the theological term, of course. Thanks, Troy. Can you say it again? Kenosis. Kenosis is just, it means emptying of something, so it's emptying oneself.
Application of him emptying himself.
Okay.
Then after. But that's true. He's probably more to you and you.
Okay. And how do we see his power after his baptism? What's some of the ways we see him? We see his power?
Miracles.
And things. What about you? You had an example, James?
Well, I was just thinking of a statement where he says he only does the will of the Father. He doesn't do it. He hasn't come to do his own will.
Okay.
But the will of the Father. So in that sense, he's... I don't know if there is a way, and I don't think the Trinity would have anything that is cross purposes.
Right.
But in a sense, there's a way in which his will had been set aside to only do the will of the Father.
It's not preeminent.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. I think that's a good point. Yes, Troy.
Hebrews says that he was learned through the things that he suffered, and he didn't do that mission. And then his humanity, he was learning.
Right. He was, in his humanity, he was learning, you know, by the Spirit, by spending time in God's Word. He was learning. There's a passage in Matthew 24 that I hadn't thought about this until this study, but it has to do with the day and the hour of... is it the coming of the Son of Man? Second coming. Well, if anybody would know that, he should know it, right? He's the one that's going to be coming. But what does he say? He says, but concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So, yes.
No, I'm just puzzled.
No.
But he did know the hour of his... sacrifice on the cross. He did say the hour's coming, and then at one point his hour has come.
Right.
So, didn't he? No.
Well,
he limited.
Right. Did he know it when he was 3 years old?
No.
No. I mean, so, but as divine, you know, God, there isn't, he's above time, above knowledge. He knows all things at once. So here is an example of this kenosis, where what his knowledge is, it's beyond anything that we could comprehend, but it's still limited in the sense that it's not his divine nature fully taking over and all aspects of it being used. So, right. Where it's the limitation placed upon him by the human flesh, the human nature that he took on. So, anyway, as we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in ministry to Christ, with Christ, it doesn't take away, what I don't want to do is take away from the fact that his divine nature and the power that he has as the Son of God is very much a part of everything that he did. The working of miracles, his knowledge of those things that were coming in his life, that's all a reflection of his divine nature. Yes, Rebecca.
So, I think I'm tracking what you're saying, but I guess I'm curious, like, can we really make a distinction between the Christ's power, even of himself, as sort of God, and the fruit of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, in his life, because in a sense, like, both of those things together are going to be the power of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the works of Christ, like all these things. Like, I guess what I'm saying is, like,
have an answer for that?
I think you read the statement where Ferguson said he displayed all of the fruits of the Spirit at the appropriate stages.
Uh-huh.
So I think there was a way that the Holy Spirit is interacting with this humanity that is bringing about the fruits of the Spirit as a faithful human being, so to speak.
Right.
His divinity in itself. And I think that you can't make that distinction. I think I say this, they are sort of different things.
It's a good, but you bring up a good point, and that's what I was trying to do, Rebecca, is to not make this solely focused on just the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, Christ's divinity is very much a part of this as well. The distinctions between them, it's a good question. I don't know. I mean, Troy is, you know,
I'd say it's a division. Talk about ways that Christ is growing in his relationship with God as a human nature.
Right. Right. And that's a work of the Spirit. Right. So, yeah, I'll have to think about it a little bit more. So, yes.
I was just wondering where the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, how that goes.
How the Spirit proceeding from the Son in this case,
yeah,
how that goes into
what
we're talking about? Well, I think that procession, what we're talking about right now is how the Spirit proceeded from the Father to perform this ministry to the Son. And we'll see as the Son starts fulfilling this ministry that you'll see he talks about sending forth the Spirit as that second paraclete, the second comforter, if you will. So, any other questions about this? I see some puzzled looks, but it is, I mean, we're really kind of getting to the heart of this where you've got you've got the Trinity working before us, and we have to be careful not to divide it and try to dissect it. And that's one of the problems when you focus in on one of the persons of the Trinity, that that can be a temptation. Okay. Yes, Herman.
It's possible that before Christ was incarnated and still in heaven, that there were certain parts of the future that were not revealed to the Son, but only extended to the Father?
I don't think that that's possible. I just think in terms of the Trinity, and I think we talked about, you know, James made the point earlier that you won't see the Trinity at cross when it comes to, you know, they're of the same essence, right? When we talk about the attributes of God, that essential nature of the Godhead, they all share in that same essence. Pastor Schroeder.
You know, this gets confusing because we're going back and forth from the ontological Trinity in
economic
essence. And, you know, Jesus is very God, okay? Just as the Spirit is, just as the Father. But now Jesus comes down into time and history and he takes on human nature. No other person of the Trinity does that. The economic Trinity in time and history, we know what the Father does. He calls, he sends, he's the director. The Son comes down and actually works through it, and it's the Spirit who makes it happen. Jesus, in Philippians 2, willingly had his deity veiled in flesh and chose, I believe, to allow and submit to and trust in the sovereign work of the Spirit in enabling him to do things and to grow and to advance as a human being. He had to learn. He went through struggles. He, you know, and that's hard for us to get a hold of because he keeps saying, but he's God. He's God. Yeah, but he's also man. And so we're looking at a great mystery here. So for Mike to go, I want to think about it. Yeah, I think we all ought to think about it. Because it's very, very difficult. And to separate the Spirit's work with the Son's, economically in time and history, the Spirit of God enabled Jesus to do what he did. Did Jesus, as God, need the Spirit? No, but he willingly came down to taking on human form and humbly yielded to the work of the Spirit within his life as a man.
Yeah.
But we can't slice and dice the Trinity. We know they're one essence.
Right.
On the other hand, we see the work of the Son doing certain things that the Father's not doing, but the Spirit's not doing. So it's a challenge.
And just one second. And I think it's important that we don't separate Christ's human nature and the significance of the Holy Spirit's work on his human nature. In fact, Ferguson says that Christ became fully realized human holiness. And the reason that's important is there had to be a human sacrifice, right? And it had to be perfect in every way. It couldn't be some kind of facade. It couldn't be a faux human being, a puppet, you know, with God's hand in it. It would not be, would not satisfy the righteous demands of God's law. So, James.
Well, I was thinking too that he was saying that Christ coming down, and we shouldn't mistake that him coming down and willingly giving up some portion of his divine prerogatives as making him any less
God. Right. That's right.
That's how you can say things like, I don't know.
Yeah, all right.
How can he say, I don't know?
Right. So, yeah, there's a whole lot to that.
He willingly put himself in that position.
There's a whole lot to kenosis. Obviously, you know, that could be a whole spin-off class. But we're gonna try to take it back to and focus on those things that we can definitely point to the Holy Spirit's work in Christ's ministry. But Rebecca, you've got the last word.
Sorry. Maybe I should ask you after class, but it kind of goes back a little bit to the birth. In Psalm 22, when we have like some first-person account of the crucifixion prophesied by David, there's a couple verses talking about the birth of the speaker, which, I mean, first few verses are clearly from his experience on the cross, and then in verse 9, the psalm says, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you on my mother's breast. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you've been my God. And then verse 11 says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, there is none to help. And so my question is that in the context of the psalm prophesying about the crucifixion and the first person nature of the speaker of the psalm, is that Christ talking to the Spirit about bringing him into the world, and that the Spirit was one who gave him faith and trust in God, and then in a plea for help from the Holy Spirit to work while he's enduring the cross because there's no one else to help him? I mean, is that kind of like the culmination of like sort of in some way, all three of these, like the birth, the mystery, and the death, plea for help to the Spirit?
Yeah, and I don't know about if it's a plea for help to the Spirit as much as it is, you know, Christ calls out to, when he's on the cross, who does he cry out to? His Father, right? So, it could be that. I don't see this as, clearly of, you know, this conversation between the Son and the Spirit. But, I mean, it is, I see the Son being prophesied here, but I don't know about that aspect of it. Anybody else? Any other questions about the points? Yes, Kathy.
The pastor was talking the relationship between Christ and the Holy Spirit changed when Christ took on humanity. That's the new creation.
Right.
And they relate to each other differently.
That's
prior to Christ's birth.
In an economic fashion, yes. And it will, and we'll see it's going to change again, and it will, you know, so there are more epics ahead as we look at this, yes. So, okay, we'll pick up next week on baptism and ministry. So that's around, I think, page 45 or so, something like that, if, in your book, if you want to look at that. And hopefully we'll get through baptism, ministry, which is quite a bit there. And this is really, I think it's foundational for us to understand how the Holy Spirit was involved in Christ coming forth, how the Holy Spirit was involved in Christ being prepared for ministry, and then his ministry, death, and ascension. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for sending forth your Spirit. We thank you for the Son willingly emptying himself to the point of the horrible death on the cross that we deserved in his place. We thank you that by your Spirit, our Savior came forth and ministered to us in a way that only the God-man could, and took our place, he who knew no sin, becoming sin for us. What a wonderful blessing that is, and what great joy it gives us as your children to look to our Savior for every good and every perfect gift. We thank you that you would bless the rest of this day with peace and rest, and prepare us for the week ahead. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.